Genesis chapter 8, breaking into the chapter at verse number 13. Genesis 8, verse number 13. Well-known portion, and let's read down to the end of the chapter, please. Let's hear the word of God. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we know that God will bless the public reading of his word to every heart. It just remains for me now to ask the Reverend Greer to come forward, and we trust the Lord will bless him richly as he ministers the word to us tonight.
Let's just bow together before the Lord and let's seek his face as we come around the word this evening and the final part of our evening here in the Lord's house. It's good to be here. It's good to see you. As our brother has said, we welcome you all. We welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will speak to our hearts as we come now to his word. The final message in these premises for this year. And we pray that God will speak to us and minister to us even tonight in a very definite way as we meet here before him. Father in heaven, bless us now, and may the hand of God be upon us. May the presence of the Lord be with us as we gather ourselves unto thee and we meet around the scriptures of truth. Come, we pray, and bless us this night. We need help from heaven. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to grant that help. We thank thee for the time of prayer earlier. We thank thee for thy presence with us now in this meeting. O God, may that presence intensify. May the Lord come down and minister to us as we consider his own word together. Hear and answer prayer. Give times of blessing, even here and in days ahead. And Lord, we'll give thee the glory, we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, you've had read the passage here from which I want to address you this evening, Genesis chapter 8, and especially we want to consider the final three verses of the chapter, verses 20 through to 22. In a most real sense, the scene that's recorded for us in this passage portrays a new beginning for the human race. When Noah and his family disembarked from the ark about 4,000 years ago, all humanity was represented in him and in his family, because from the loins of his three sons, the family of mankind would again descend and would overspread the earth and continue in the nations that exist to this very moment. And therefore, from that perspective, the event in view here in this scene is a reminder to us that there are new years and that there are fresh starts for men. The course of life for men and nations may continue for many generations, actually, and extend over hundreds of years. And then eventually that particular cycle becomes marked by the staleness and the stagnancy of sin and corruption in the life of man. Then some calamity occurs, some event takes place, God intervenes in some way or other, And we find that it even comes at times with devastating force. And a platform is then created for the renewal and for the freshness of life and experience that so often mark and punctuate world history. And so a complete new era is ushered in, and the cycle of life is given a fresh revolution and continues on. But in the verses before us here this evening, we read of a new beginning that was unique because it was of a universal scale. It was such because it followed in the wake of the flood that came in the life of this man Noah, and of course it was a worldwide flood. So this is a new beginning that is universal in its nature and in its extent. And so what we view in these words, in this passage and in this context, is truly unique, because only this one time in the history of this world and its peoples has there been a fresh beginning on a worldwide scale. And only once more will that happen, that is, on a worldwide scale, on a universal scale. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and when he ushers in the eternal state. And then there will be the introduction of a beginning that will be utterly new in its nature, and it will extend beyond time, of course, endlessly right through God's great eternity. For our purposes tonight, the event in this passage that has been read for us may certainly be considered as a new year seen in the life of an individual. Noah had passed his 600th birthday when the flood came. To be precise, he was 600 years, 1 month, and 17 days old when the flood began. And we find that from Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 11. And actually, 7 days before that particular point, he had entered the ark. And for the next year and 17 days, that vessel was his home. And so when he now steps out of the ark at this point here, of which we've read this evening, he was 601 years, 1 month, and 27 days old. Then he left the ark and he stood again on dry land. And so for that 1 year and 17 days precisely, this man of God, this patriarch, with his wife and his sons and their wives, had resided in that great vessel, that magnificent vessel that had been built at God's command to provide the shelter and the security that they needed during the deluge. But now the flood, you see, is over. The waters have receded. And Noah and his family step out. And they step out onto a cleansed earth. And therefore, that moment in his life essentially marked a new year. And of course, a whole new era for this servant of God and for his family. In these final three verses of Genesis chapter 8, there is given to us a precise record of what happened and what was said when Noah began what we might call his new year, and when he entered into his new experiences with God, because that's what's going on here. Here's a man who not only begins a new period of time and actually a new year in his life, but he's beginning now new experiences with God. What a wonderful thing that is, to begin a new year and have new experiences with God. And that's what's going on here in this marvelous scene. Furthermore, the point I want us to really notice tonight in Noah's new year and in Noah's new experience with God is that it was all centered upon the altar. It says here in verse number 20, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord." Those are the pivotal words with regard to all that marked Noah's fresh experience with the Lord and marked this new era, this new year into which he now enters. And I want tonight just to notice with you some details from these verses that will help us to sum up the passage, sum up the message that God has given for this evening as we consider Noah's new year and Noah's altar, because it tells us that Noah, as we've noticed, Noah built an altar. There is here, to begin with, a priority. Very clearly, from verse number 20, Noah built this altar as the first thing that he did when he stepped out onto the new earth. And therefore, it was a priority to this man. It was a priority, for it was the first matter to which he gave his attention. Now, there were many issues to which he could have given his attention. And indeed, perhaps he felt pressurized concerning those other things. Remember what the scene actually is. The world is desolate. The world is bare. There are no crops. There is no money. There are no houses. There are no comforts of any kind. It is a bare world. And perhaps this man quite rightly might have felt to himself, well, I need to get to work right away and get things sorted out for my wife and for my sons and for their wives. But the first thing that he did was to build an altar unto his God. And it teaches you and I, teaches you and me, I should say, this evening, that this really is the priority of the new year and a new beginning. And that is that we build our altars to the Lord, that we attend to the altar of God. And I encourage you tonight to make sure that in the new year that is very close, as far as our time frame is concerned, very close to us, that during this incoming year, you attend to the altar of God. You know, the altar that Noah built here, it is the first altar that's actually mentioned in the Bible. You can go through the first chapters of Genesis, you'll not read of another altar by name. I mean, obviously there were altars built, but this is the first mention of the word altar in all of the Bible. And Noah builds his altar because he knows that sooner or later the enemy will come to raise his altars and begin to establish again false religion and depart you from God. So Noah does what is a priority. He gets God's altar built first. He reminds us, of course, of what we see later on in other men's lives, like Elijah, that great man of God who built an altar, who made it a priority, who realized that there could be no meeting with God there in Mount Carmel until the Lord's altar was repaired. You see, Baal's worshippers built their altar. But whenever Noah came, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And here's a scene where there is no altar at all. And therefore, in Noah's mind, it's a priority. And he must get that altar up. And he must establish, put down a marker for God and for his glory and for his name and for the sake of truth and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of his family and indeed the family that will come from the loins of his own sons. It's a priority. It is the first matter to which he gave his attention. And it was a priority, as we see it also, in the fact that right around that altar his worship was focused. In verse 20 we are told that he took of the clean beasts and the clean fowls and he presented them to the Lord. Now you know why God told Noah to take into the ark seven of every clean beast and seven of every clean fowl, as you'll find in an earlier reference, is because of this situation. Because God's servant must build his altar and God's servant must worship the Lord, and therefore God had commanded his servant to have the animals clean and the fowls clean by seven in that ark, that he might have a surplus, so to speak, that he can now use to offer up to his God as a sacrifice and as a burnt offering. He worshipped God according to God's directions. Notice this, as we think about this priority of building the altar and worshipping as God with the sacrifices, he did it all according to God's direction. In other words, he sacrificed what the Lord had appointed, what the Lord had revealed. It was according to the divine mandate for worship that he does what he does right here. He does not take unclean beasts or animals or fowls. Rather, he takes those that are clean. Because from the very beginning, from the time that man fell, the Lord had revealed that only certain creatures were acceptable to him. Namely, the clean beast and the clean fowl. And Noah begins his new year by determining in this priority of building this altar to adhere to the Lord's directions as to how he is to be worshipped. And not very long after this, Babel came along. Chapter 11, the building of the Tower of Babel, which of course was Babylonian worship. If you look at chapter 11, just quickly with me, you'll notice how important it was that Noah, as I put it, would put down his marker and make this his priority and have the first altar built in the new earth as one that signifies the very matter of worshiping God properly, because Noah knew, as I already mentioned, that the enemy will soon come and the enemy will have another form of worship established. Chapter 11, you have the story there of the Tower of Babel. Look at verse number 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And let us keep in mind, brethren and sisters, that that tower that these men were going to build was essentially a center of worship. And the words there in verse 4 that refer to its top reaching onto heaven, in the Hebrew language, it does not mean that they actually intended to build a tower that would reach right away up into the clouds. That's not what it means at all. But it means that in the top of that tower, there was built in the symbols of the heavens, the signs of the heavens. And they were going to worship the heavens. They were going to worship the sun and the moon and the stars there at Babel, because it was a false religion. And you notice as well that their purpose was to keep them from being scattered. It was an ecumenical religion. They wanted to keep themselves together in one religion as one people right there at that very point in time so long ago. You see, things haven't changed, have they? The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Here are men coming together with a false religion to have this amalgamation and keep themselves together, because this was going against God's mind and God's will and God's purposes for the earth, because it was the mind of God that the nations would be scattered, or the peoples would be scattered across the world to form the nations of the earth. And this is all done in defiance of God. And it's false worship, it is evil worship, but here's this man of God, and in his worship, he worships according to God's directions. And oh, let us, in our hearts tonight, keep that firmly in mind. We live in a day, men and women, when worship is degenerating by the hour. I mean with regard to the form of it and with regard to the whole flavor of it and the whole point of it. It's degenerating, it's going down, it's declining, and it's happening all around us. Just not in liberalism, it's happening in evangelicalism. And we must be like Noah. We must raise God's altar. We must worship him according to his directions. And you see, when he made this his priority and he raised this altar, he gave the Lord the best. He gave the Lord the best. He did not offer one of the unclean creatures, as I have said. God had forbidden that. And you see, that means that the mark of degenerate worship is impurity. That's what God taught when he laid down those rules. Take clean beasts, clean fowl, offer them to me. I want a worship that's marked by purity. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is a remarkable passage. in terms of its presentation to us, again, of degeneracy in the worship of Israel and what they were quite prepared to do. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7, and the Lord says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor." In other words, offer it to a man. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And go on down to verse 12. "But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" And here's the Lord chastising and chiding Israel in the days of Malachi because they were bringing to the Lord any old thing. The blind and the lame, that which was marked by impurity, that which was not worthy to be presented to the Lord at all, that which was against the mind of the Lord. But here's a man who takes the best. And my friend, why is it that God wants the best in our worship? And why is it that the Lord abhors that which is impure in worship? It's because impure worship gives the impression that the Lord is light that which is offered to him. And so, if there is impure music, and if there is impure dress, and if there's an impure message, it sends out another message. It says, this is what the Lord's like. He's quite happy with second best, or even that which is impure. You know, as I just said, this degeneracy in worship is taking place all around us. And what do they do in their worship circles, many churches now? Well, we're all aware of it, or we should be. They bring in the music of the world. And now it has actually gone to the extent of this rap music. And there are those in reform circles, so-called, who call themselves reformed rappers. If you just put on a WR at the start and wrap them up and send them away, that would be the best thing you could do with them, taking the word rap in that sense. But you know the word rap, R-A-P, that rubbish that you've probably heard out of somebody's car along the street and it would drive your head astray. This is now being used in circles to supposedly worship God. And my friend, it's impure. It's degenerate. It's abhorred by God, just like the rock music. And then prior to that again, the country and western stuff. It was just one step, and then another step, and another step. And where's it going to end? And here is this man of God, and his priority is to raise the altar and give the Lord the best. And may we have that purpose and heart. And let me tell you something, folks. It is not popular. It will not draw the crowds. It will be ridiculed. It will be called outdated if we continue to try to offer to the Lord. And of course, our worship, it's not pure through and through by any means, because it comes from impure people. We are still impure and sinful. There's no such thing actually as pure worship on this earth. It just can't be. But it doesn't mean that we don't strive toward worship that will glorify God. But as we do, we will be ridiculed, we will be mocked, we will be laughed at, and all the rest of it. But you see, let's follow Noah's priority. And he gave the Lord the best. And you see something else here. He denied himself. Because what did the Lord tell his people to eat? They were to eat the clean beast and the clean fowl. And therefore, whenever he came here and he offered up the clean animals and the clean birds to the Lord, He was taking, first of all, those creatures that he and his family needed to stay alive. That's how he would have seen it, perhaps, if he'd approached it in the carnal mind. I need these birds and I need these sheep and these oxen because I've got a family to feed. But you see, his priority is that the Lord will be glorified and that the Lord not only will have his best, but that he will deny himself so that the Lord will have that which is rightfully his. And why was Noah so willing to do that? Well, the answer is so clear, isn't it? He has just been saved from the deluge. God showed him Christ. God put him in the ark and shut him in. And God saved him from the waters that swept everybody else away to destruction, not only physically, but spiritually and eternally. And this man, therefore, proves the reality and the sincerity of his love and his gratitude because he has just been saved from wrath by denying himself and giving the Lord the best. Now, the lessons of that are very applicable. I've given you some of them already, but the Holy Spirit teaches us here that the priority for 2014 is to build God's altar. And it may be that you've got to do a rebuilding work. It may be that you've got to start all over again. It may be that there has to be a new beginning for all of us and a desire to glorify the Lord and honor his name and lift up his cause here in this old world of ours. That is so evident. That is something that we need to give attention to in these days in which we live. But personally, remember, this is a personal beginning for an individual. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us begin well with God this new year. Make this a priority. Then there is his presentation. Again, in verse 20, we read of what he did. As I said, this is the first reference in the Bible to the word altar. That word altar is used 401 times in the Old Testament. And it literally means slaughter place. Slaughter place. For the altar was the scene of death, involving the slaughter of the various victims that died in the shedding of their blood. And as we have noticed, this was the first thing that Noah did when he stepped onto the new earth, and therefore he began his new year by not only a priority, but by a presentation. He presented his sacrifices to God. Now, the significance of that altar and all that took place around it and on it is all very clear. It points us to Christ. It points us to his priesthood. It points us to his death. It points us to the glorious gospel that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, therefore, is what we are to present to the world around us as we enter into a new year. Christ, the cross, the blood sacrifice, the gospel that is the embodiment of all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done. This is what we are to make our, that we are to present to a dying world, to a world that needs a Savior. When Noah did this, he showed his awareness of certain things. Think with them. Think of them with me. He was aware of the sin that was still in the human heart. He was aware of the sin that was still in the human heart. The altar with its sacrifices was set up for his own sake and for the sake of his family, and for the sake of the human race that he represented, because Noah was aware that sin remained in the heart of man, in his own heart, as I've said, and in the hearts of his sons and his wife and his daughters-in-law, that the sin was still there. Look at verse 21. And notice what the Lord says in the midst of that verse. He says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And the word youth there means childhood. This is a striking thing because there's not a child around. There's not a newborn babe there at that point. During this past year, there have been no births in that ark. The Lord has not given, has not brought it about yet, and it's only afterwards that Shem and Ham and Japheth begin to bring forth their families. But God refers here to the youth or the child in this verse. Why? Because he knows that the repopulating of the earth from the loins of the sons of Noah will be the production of those who still have got sin in their hearts. You see, men and women, the flood was punitive. In other words, it was intended to punish. It wasn't intended to be a remedy for man's sin. It was intended to bring punishment upon the ungodly, and the deluge hadn't washed the hearts of men. And therefore Noah wisely gives priority to this altar, knowing that sin remains in the human heart. He presents the altar, he presents the sacrifices, because he knows there's sin in the hearts of men. Furthermore, he's aware that the battle with Satan is ongoing. This man of God knows that the conflict with the enemy never comes to an end. And therefore he raises his gospel altar and he makes his presentation on that altar unto God. And what he's doing is he's not only showing that there's still sin in the world and there's still sin in man's heart, but he's showing as well that the enemy is still alive and the enemy will come again. But he's showing here that the answer to the enemy is the cross. That's the answer. That's what his presentation teaches us. There's still sin in the world. The battle with the devil is still ongoing. And the answer to it all is Calvary. And you see, he was aware, therefore, that the preaching of the cross alone will save the world from divine wrath. The flood has taken place, and there has been a sweeping away of corrupt humanity. But Noah builds the altar and he sheds the blood of these sacrifices because he knows that only that will preserve mankind from similar tragedies in the generations to come. Look again at verse 21. And notice how it begins. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. It reads in the original language, a savor of rest. The Lord smelled a savor of rest. It means that he's now satisfied, he's appeased by the sacrifices made. He is at rest. In other words, this is what the rest's all about. God's at rest as he smells the sweet savor. Notice this. The earth has been washed with water, but that doesn't bring the Lord any rest. It's only when he smells the sweet savor of the sacrifice and the shed blood, only then is he at rest. And only then does the sign of his satisfaction come forth in these very words. And he goes on to declare that he will not curse the ground anymore. Notice those words in verse 21. And the Lord said in his heart, isn't that interesting? The Lord said this in his heart, I will not anymore, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. You know what that means? The word anymore there means he's not going to bring upon the earth and the world a deepening of the curse that was already there. Because God said in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground. Now the curse remains, but God's not going to increase it. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And notice the first word there that follows, for the imagination of man's heart. That, in the original language, reads though. So let's read it all this way. I will not again curse the ground any more, any further for man's sake, though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And therefore, there's a build-up of thoughts here and a build-up of terms in this verse. And what the Lord is saying is that in spite of the abiding evil in man's heart, his wrath is stayed by the preaching of the gospel, by the presentation of the gospel, by the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the presence of his people in this world. Do you see that, dear brethren and sisters? This presentation that Noah made teaches us that very clearly. Because once God smelled the savor of those sacrifices, he said, I will not add to the curse that's already there. Even though man's heart is still evil from his childhood. And what he's saying is, the world will not be destroyed again in the catastrophic way that it was destroyed in those very days. Of course, until the final judgment. But during the course of world history, God is saying here, there will be no more universal calamities. And men and women, why is that? It's because of Calvary. What is it that stays the wrath of God from falling in our world? It's the cross. What is it that holds back, as it were, the arm of the Almighty and prevents it from falling again in something like happened in Noah's day, that universal flood? It is the cross, and it's the preaching of the gospel. And as I said, it's the presence of the church in this old world. All that combined is in what we see right here in the presentation that Noah made and the response from the Lord that he would not pour out his wrath again as he had just done, that is, during the course of human history. And we should think about that tonight. What a ministry we have. What a power the church has in this world. As that is the true church, the true people of God, as they preach the cross and preach the Lord Jesus and preach about the sacrifice of Calvary and are here in the world. Ah, my friend, it actually means that God's wrath is stayed and held back while that's all going on. And we should take note of that tonight. You know, the world deserves to be swept away right now, and all of us with it. And we're seeing from this passage, as we see the priority of Noah, building the altar, and then the presentation of Noah, we're seeing from all this that there's only one power that holds back the wrath of God, and that is the power of the cross and the power of the blood. The Lord wouldn't destroy Sodom while Lot was there. And you all the talk, all the silly talk about global warming and the catastrophe it's going to bring and environmental pollution. And it's not that we're in favor of pollution, no. But it's all nonsense, you know. This world can't be destroyed. While the gospel is preached, and the cross is uplifted, and the blood of the Lamb is proclaimed, presented, the world is spared. And that brings me to my final thought, the proclamation. And look at the proclamation that the Lord goes on to make in verse 22. It says, while the earth remaineth. And if you've got a marginal Bible, look at it. Because the Hebrew reads this way, as yet all the days of the earth remained. That's very interesting. God here at this point, all those, as I said a while ago, I think I said it, about 4,000 years ago, Noah stepped out of the ark. And those 4,000 probably plus years ago, God said this, as yet all the days of the earth remained or remaineth. What does it mean? It's the proclamation that there's a set time for the earth to remain. And that's why the Lord goes on to say that because of this, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be cold and heat. There will be summer and winter. There will be day and night. Since there's a set time for the earth to remain, all its days, God is saying, are set. Set by Him. Because of that, all its seasons, all its times, all its means of support, all its climates would continue right through. And why does God make this proclamation? What is He pointing at? Well, you find that when you come into chapter 9. I'm not going to go into the chapter in terms of reading it, but in chapter 9, what do you have? You've got the appearance of the rainbow. And God said, "This is my covenant. I will not destroy the earth again with a flood." And what He's saying is this, that the earth is preserved to be the theater of redemption. It's preserved to be the platform upon which Jesus Christ will stand. When He will, that is, at His first appearance, where He will be born, where He will live, where He will conduct His ministry, and where He will die, and where He will be buried, and where He will rise again, and from it He will ascend to glory. That's what the Lord's saying here. The earth's days are set. And there's a great work to be done. His redemptive purposes, in other words, are in view here. And He's saying He's going to gather a people from the earth and from the nations and bring them to Himself. That's really what He's saying in verse 22. On into chapter 9 as well, about the rainbow, the symbol of the covenant, that the earth would not be destroyed. God has a work yet to do in our earth, brethren and sisters. There's Noah's priority, getting the altar built. There's Noah's presentation pointing to Calvary. And then God's proclamation that the earth is going to remain until the very end. And during all those days appointed for this earth, mentioned right here, and whatever the number of them might be, I have no idea, neither do you, and neither does any other man. But during all those days, God's great work continues. His redemptive purposes. His Son's death bearing fruit in the gathering of a people from all the nations of the earth, even though no one deserves it, because man's heart is still evil and the world deserves to be damned long ago. But God has a purpose of grace. And this is our mandate for 2014. Oh, that we could get a hold of it, see it, and live in the light of it, and serve God on the basis of it, pray in the victory of it. We live in the days that are mentioned in Genesis 8:22. The earth remaining. The days of this earth set by God. We're living in those days. God has a work to do. I've touched on much of it tonight already. But take it to heart this evening as we come to a close. There's a work to be done. And let us remember the words of the wise man in Ecclesiastes. That we're to do it with all our might. Because when you're in your grave, you'll not do it. And the night comes when no man can work. And let us step out into our new year like Noah did. And prioritize the altar of God. And present the message of the gospel and live in the light of this great proclamation. There's time left to serve the Lord Jesus. There are souls to be saved. There's a work to be done. There's a people to be gathered. We can see revival as God sovereignly gives it to us, because there's no limit in our God. We can see awakenings on larger, smaller scales as God sees fit to do it. But let us go forth, men and women, into this year with God's word ringing in our hearts and his blessing upon our lives. And may he use his word tonight to encourage us all for his glory and for his own praise. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. We'll just come to a close with prayer. And I certainly would bid you all a blessed new year. May the Lord meet with us as a church family, never mind our own personal families and home places, but as a church family, may God meet with us and bless us and breathe on us. To those watching on tonight, we pray the same for you. God will bless you. God will use you and work with power. O God and Father, we thank thee for thy word and for what it shows to us and what we have seen in these great verses. Dear Father, take the word and apply it with power to our hearts. Grant us your blessing tonight. Grant us your favor. O God, move, we pray. Help us to be like Noah. Lord, we pray that thou will help us to raise the altar for God, present the gospel truth, and live in the proclamation of God himself, that the earth will remain until his purposes are done. O Lord, use us for your glory, and go with us, we pray, and bless us now tonight. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with and rest upon all of the Lord's people, both tonight and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.